I've been studying since I came home the Epistle of James, and I've been sharing it here, Chambersburg, Waynesboro, and I think I got all the way to East Freedom. It was a book that I had not cared too much about in my early Christian life due to the fact that one of our early reformers, I believe, said that it was an epistle of straw, and he thought it was superfluous. Now, that's a big word. I understand that it actually means it's an unnecessary epistle. But, you know, since I've gotten a little older and been helped by some of my brethren, it's just an epistle that has so captivated me that I can't hardly lay it down. I just learned lately that when I look at Paul's writings, and he's one of the main writers of the New Testament, if not the main one, he seems to emphasize faith. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing to know that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But then when you look at Peter, one whom we can so often relate to, he says we're begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And if you read Peter's writings in his epistles, he emphasizes hope. And then when I think of John, a young man who leaned on Jesus' breast, he must have known something of the very heartbeats of the Lord Jesus. And he seems to emphasize love. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God. And you'll find that in all of his writings, he emphasizes love. And I used to say, faith, hope, love. These are the three cardinal principles of Christianity. And of course, they are all emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I thank God for that. And we used to say, the greatest of these is love, didn't we? I know some folks say that faith and hope will pass away, but I don't believe 1 Corinthians 13 actually says they'll pass away, but it does say this, that the greatest of these is love. Well, I think that James adds another cardinal principle, and you'll find that James just emphasizes works all through his writings. And I don't mean to say now when you have faith, and James says, faith without works is dead, being alone, I don't want anyone here to think that faith in your works will commend you to God. But faith in God and his living word will live and act and move. And as I look at those who turned to Christ, one fellow couldn't see, you know, and the Lord Jesus put mud on his eyes. Now I said, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. What would have happened if the poor fellow wouldn't have washed? Huh? I wonder. And I often think in the Old Testament, that man that had leprosy. And Elijah says, you go and dip seven times in the Jordan. Suppose that he would have said, no, I'll dip once. That's sufficient. I wonder just what would have happened if his flesh would have turned to that of a little child. You see, Peter even speaks of the obedience of faith. And I'm beginning to see these things a little bit in the later years in life, that works and really is emphasized by James. And then I was looking in the Epistle to Corinthians chapter 15, and there was a Bible conference held there. And they had had Paul up there, and they had Barnabas up there, and quite a few. They held a Bible conference about certain things, and it speaks about the chief men among the brethren, and James, he's one of the chief men among the brethren. He seemed to stand up and really take over a session. So, you see, I wouldn't like to say, would you, that its epistle is strong. Well, I want you to turn now with me, please, to James chapter 4. This is how far I have gotten in sharing these things, and I just want to read two verses this morning. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And another thing that you are going to find as you study the Epistle of James, and I was surprised, the young people at Waynesboro, they started to study it long before I talked to them about it. And I spoke on in Chambersburg last Sunday, and they said they're starting it in their Wednesday night Bible class. And if you are contemplating studying James, you will discover this, that it's not just a mixture of detached statements, as I often thought it was, but it's a most graciously systematized book. And it's a precious thing. And I believe here that he's just sort of coming to the climax of his subject on the tongue. And that's why he gives us these words in the 11th verse, not to speak evil of our brethren. He's still speaking on the subject of the tongue. And the tongue, as we had learned in the third chapter, is a very evil member, and sometimes sweet water will come out of the same spring, and then bitter water almost at the same time. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not with your tongue. To actually bless God with it in one moment, and then speak of evil of your brethren the next. And James says this ought not to be. And I think it's good for us, brethren, to be real in these things. I was speaking just yesterday to Bob that God wants reality in our lives. And I often tell about Uncle Henry, a man of few words. He went to a prayer meeting, and it was a large prayer meeting, and four or five brethren prayed, and he said, the most beautiful prayers I ever heard. But last, but not least, one dear brother just dropped down on his knees. And he said, O Lord, make me real. And he repeated it three times. I don't believe it was vain that he repeated it three times. Uncle Henry says, I remember that prayer in all of its fullness to this day. I couldn't tell you one phrase that was phrased so beautifully of all of those other prayers. Now, I believe that there is this possibility with us. I've been working with some veneering, you know, just lately, and it's so possible that we do have a lot of veneering. You know, that's on the surface. And God wants reality in our hearts. And just notice here what James says to his brethren. Speak not evil one of another. Well, if you look at the verse, it looks almost like this, that one who is guilty of such an offense, he's almost loathsome to God, because God's law is holy. And if he speaks evil of a brother, he that speaketh evil of his brother judges his brother, he speaketh evil of the law. Did you ever think of that? That if you spoke evil of your brother, and if you were like Peter says, in malice and with evil speaking, and you're not desiring the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby, you are actually speaking evil of the law, and you're judging the law. Now, the law says very clearly that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. Isn't that true? And does it tell you anywhere in the law that you wear you to speak evil of your brother or your neighbor? See, you become and set yourself on a higher pedestal than God himself. How sad this is. And you become one who speaks evil of the law. And you become a judge. This is a serious matter. And James is really emphasizing it here. And he says, if thou judge the law, if you're judging the law, thou art not a doer or a worker of the law, but a judge. Now, the next verse is the verse that I want to emphasize, and it's just so filled with truth that I trust that God the Spirit will enable me in some measure to bring out some of the truth that is in the next verse. And this is my subject, really. There is one lawgiver. There is one lawgiver. And this one lawgiver, he's unique. He has authority, and he has administration, and he has power. Why, notice what he can do. He's able to save. Now, if you are a lawgiver, and you're sitting as a judge of the law, and you're a judge yourself, do you have power to save? Are you able to save? Second, can you destroy? This lawgiver who is unique can destroy. And then the last thing in the verse is a forced question. It's a forced question. And it says, who art thou, Charlie Martin? Who art thou that judgest another? I'm supposed to answer that, who I am. And am I going to say I'm a judge of the law? And I'm not only a judge of the law, but I'm the judge himself. You see, this is a serious matter, brethren, isn't it? Huh? Well, now it's good for us to learn who this one unique lawgiver is. Well, I have to study it. I'm getting tight here. I have to study it a little bit, who the lawgiver is. And I just open my Bible right at the first page, and I read these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And right away he makes the law. Right away before he gets started, he makes a law that the heavens and the earth will be governed by the day and by the night. And then when he puts all the waters, as it were, in a heap and together, and I marvel at this, he sets bounds, you see, or laws for the water. And now I go hiking along the beach quite often, and I park my car right behind a big bank of sand. And wherever I go along the beach, it seems there's a bank of sand, and I can hear that. I can hear that ocean a roaring for fair. And I think of the force and the power of it. And I say, well, what holds it in? Why doesn't it just overflow and come down all over me? But you see, God has a law and he sets bounds. And of course the bound is a little pile of sand here and there. But he says to the water, you can't go any further. Now, isn't that beautiful? Oh, there's one lawgiver. But then I begin to think about the moon and the sun and so on. And then he sets a law in connection with them. And the sun will govern the day and the moon the night. You see his laws? And then to think that signs and times or seasons are governed by the sun and the moon. I know they still say about we men, it's the phases of the moon that affect us. And we get moon-eyed. I don't know if you've ever been moon-eyed or not. But I'll say this, that I hadn't been married too long, and I got awake at about 1:30 in the night. And it was so beautiful out that you could see every tree up through Greenwood there. And the moon was just a big round ball. And I went back, you know, to my dearly beloved, and I said, up. I said, we're going for a hike. I said, it's so beautiful tonight. I've never seen a night like it. Well, I can see her yet getting up and rubbing her eyes. And she it took a little while for her to speak, and she said, are you crazy? Well, I suppose maybe I was moon-eyed. And it was a sign to me that we ought to take a walk. But he made the stars also, you know. And then I say, well, I just don't know whether I've ever got acquainted with this lawgiver from Genesis chapter 1. And so I go a little bit further. And I in the next book in the Bible, it's Exodus, you know, in chapter 20, I look at a mountain. I don't know. I always look over here or over Gobbler's Knob from Waynesboro. And I see the mountain, and it's on fire. And there's smoke. And there's tumult. And there must be an earthquake because it speaks of quaking. And then there's blackness of darkness on the mountain. And a law, a boundary, is set around the mountain because it's a mountain that can be touched. And if you touched it, or even a beast would touch it, so holy is the mountain that it would be shot through with a what? D-A-R-T. Dark. And then Moses, he seems to just disappear. And he goes up into this mountain that's on fire. And God comes down on that mountain and spoke to Moses. God, my God, is a consuming fire. And he speaks to Moses. And he writes on stones 10 laws. 10 laws. The first 4 are connected with himself as what I should do in obedience. And the last 6 of those laws is for my neighbor and my brother. And these laws are holy. Holy, holy, holy. Oh, how we ought to approach God in reverence and godly fear. And so great was the power of his presence that the people didn't want to get to hear any more like that. They seemed to want to get into a measure of distance. And you know how Moses' face shone by being in the presence of God, that he needed a cloth over it, that the glory could be stood by the people that he talked to. And all we were talking this morning of the glory of God that shines in the face of another. It's the face of Jesus Christ. Well, God's holy law, it's beneficent. I mean that it's good for us all. There isn't one thing that I can find wrong with it when I go down through it. It's beneficent. And if it's obeyed, it will do you good. And then again, you look at the law, and it doesn't show partiality. You know, today in the world, the rich and those who have position and place and honor, they seem to more or less get favored, and the poor, the maimed, and the lamed, they don't get favored. But the law, there is no favor whatsoever. It's beneficent to all, and it's without partiality. And another thing about the law that I'm sure of, it sets forth the character of God. The character of God. It's God's holy law. And God is righteous. God is just. And God's law cannot be infringed upon. Neither can it be weakened and made less of and spoken of in any way disrespectful. It's unbending. And this is the thing that is a mystery to us. How can a holy, holy God, who is righteous and just, answer Job's question? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Well, again I say, who is this lawgiver? Well, I come to John chapter 1 and I read that there that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was not anything made that was not made by Him. And then when I come to Colossians, I read these words that He was the creator of all things, and all things were created by Him and for Him, and then He sustains all things. And the lawgiver must actually be God's dear Son. And how? Tell me how He can be just. God can be just. And the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. The mystery is this. God must call down His Son from heaven. God the Son. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Ghost are one. God the Son. He must come down. I'm emphasizing this for the simple reason, and I know it to be true. Some people think, you know, that if you, as a sinner, you just get sorry for your sins, and you may weep, and you may cry, and I've seen this, and you say you're going to do better, huh? You're going to do better. And then God sees you weeping, and He sees you crying, and you're going to do better, then God, He begins to get sorrowful for you. And then when God gets to be sorrowful for you, He just in His sorrow, He forgives all of your sins, and you're saved and on your way to glory. Am I right? Oh, I know these things by experience. This is so far removed from the truth. Do you know why President Reagan was shot? I could tell you why. Some judge was sorry for an offender of the law. He was not sentenced properly because of a kind-hearted judge. He had already, I understand, committed murder. And murder was in his heart. And all that that judge did was to create, if I can use the word create, a double murder. And when that man made that trip all the way down there to shoot those four men, three along with our president, all that he was doing was just developing what was in his heart. Sin. And the judge of the law helped him to do it. So, with the other man in a very high place, Pope Paul, who so many people love, Who was it that shot him? Some judge. I don't know who, and I don't want to judge the judge. But some judge was lenient and was sorrowful and never even wept at this man's first offense. He was young, and he didn't have good environment, you know. And if he would have had a chance, he would have done much better. And so they left him go. And what happened? He shot and meant to kill the Pope, Paul. Oh no, God's law is unbending. Now I just want to try to show you a little bit about the lawgiver, if I can. I come to a place called Calvary. It's off the city walls of Jerusalem. A man was led there with a cross on his shoulder. I suppose there were two others there too, led in some way. And it was there that they crucified this man, whom they said, "We will not have him. Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have him to reign over us." And on that hill, they crucified him and two others with him. On either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He was marked out just as much a criminal and never more so than the one on the either side. Two malefactors, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. But oh, who was it that was in the midst? None other than the one who created the heavens and the earth. They were created by him and for him. And the very breath that his accusers were using in slaying him, he was giving it to them. And they hung there as a lamb before the slaughter. A lamb dumb as a sheep before the slaughter. And in that awful darkness, he took the full sentence of the law. Because the law very definitely pointed out that the disobedient one was a sinner. He was lost. And the Apostle Paul would say, before the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And when he, as a sinner, tried to keep that law, he had to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he got no relief whatsoever in his struggle. Until he saw the man on the central cross, God's dear son, and he says, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. He's the deliverer." And then he could say, "There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. This holy law becomes a ministration of death to you this morning if you're unsaved or if you're relying upon it for salvation. This is the reason that I appreciate James so much. I hear people say, even to little children, "Now, do you believe that Jesus came into the world 1900 years ago? "Oh, yes, yes, I believe that." "And do you believe that he died on the cross outside of Jerusalem?" "Yes, I believe that. As a historical fact, I believe all of that." "And do you believe that he died for you?" "Oh, yes, he died for the whole world." I talked to a young man who was coming around my home. He had his eye on one of the girls. I had one of my own and two of my wife's sisters. And I thought I'd better talk to John a little bit because he was stopping out front and he wasn't coming in. And I went out and I invited him in and I said, John, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Well, he said, Mr. Martin, what do you think I am, a heathen? And when I quizzed him about Jesus dying 1,900 years ago, why, sure. Everybody believes that, unless you're an infidel. And then I quizzed him about himself. I said, now, John, are you, as an individual, in the good and gain of what took place there? Have you ever been lost? I said, it's only lost people that get saved. And do you know that he wouldn't think of coming to the place where he was lost? No, why, he lived in an enlightened land where Christianity is being preached. And he was in the wake of the gospel, but he wasn't in the gospel at all. And this is why I believe that so many people don't enjoy their salvation. They don't believe that they were in his mind when he laid down his life for the sheep. And they've never come to the end of themselves, where they were conscious that they were lost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. 99 just persons, they need no repentance. Huh? It's the sheep that is lost out on the hill. And when you sing that hymn, thank God for it, but the Lord Jesus, when he was talking about those 99 just persons, they had a kind of a security that they were Jews, and they were in the religion, and they were saved. But one got lost. It would have been good if all 99 would have got lost, huh? All 100 would have got lost, wouldn't it? And then what would have happened? Joy bells would have rung in heaven. Have you ever made the joy bells ring in heaven? Why, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Thank God that God's holy law brings us to the place of sinnership as to where we are lost. Because not one of those laws are unbending. But when God's dear Son hung on that cross, he fulfilled the law to its full, and he received its full penalty, the wages of sinners' death. And that holy law, in a substitutionary way, was put away as far as salvation was concerned for the Apostle Paul. He is now under a new yoke, not the yoke of the law. If you are still under the yoke of the law, you are just like Peter and the rest of the religious people. Peter says it's a yoke that not even we or our forefathers were able to bear. But isn't it a blessed thing to get connected with the red heifer that was offered up on that cross? No yoke ever come upon him. He didn't need the yoke of the law to come upon him. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he was the one who never had the yoke upon him. But he has a yoke that he'd love to give to you this morning. Any poor sinner that will trust in him. And he's saying, come, come and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I've found it so. I've found it so. I added those two last sentences. Have you found it so? Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Free from the law. Oh, isn't it a happy condition? Well, what a blessing this is to our soul to know that Christ has redeemed us once for all. You know, there is this danger, and the Lord Jesus spoke of it in the 25th of Matthew. There is this danger of us being like the five foolish virgins. There was five wise, there was five foolish. The five foolish, they looked like the real, they even dressed like the real, and many thought they were real. And they thought, too, that they were real. But at the midnight cry, you remember the midnight cry, the Lord was coming, and they learned at that moment that they had no oil in their lamps to meet the Lord in that midnight cry. And while they were busy shuffling, that's a Pennsylvania Dutch word, isn't it? I know you, some of you folks like it. While they were shuffling around to get oil, ah, think of it, the Lord came, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready, they entered in. Oh, hear me this morning, in all of the power and influence of my soul, the midnight cry has taken place. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Do you have oil in your life? This one who suffered on the cross in the midst of darkness, an earthquake, and the awful throes of power that was exercised in renting rocks and opening graves, and even rent the veil all the way in there at Jerusalem from top to bottom. This one that died there, he's the divine bridegroom. And God has exercised the exceeding greatness of his power. No sputniks if you wanted to walk into heaven or have power like this. The exceeding greatness of his power in raising him from the dead. And he didn't stop there. He appeared to James. I forgot to tell you. He appeared to James. And then he appeared to about 500 brethren at one time. But he just took him through the heavens. And when he got into heaven, I love to tell this. I know just what he said. That is what God said to him when he got into heaven. He said, "Sit thou here until I make thy foes thy footstool." And the next thing he said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Tell me, when are we going to take the garments of glory and beauty off of our high priest like they did of Aaron? The garments of glory and beauty? Never. He's after the power of an endless life. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, what blessing this is, but I want to close, and it's time to close. He has power to destroy. Oh, so many don't see this and won't acknowledge it. I was preaching along these lines in a little place down just below the Pennsylvania border at Leitersburg, and the man said, "I appreciated so much the first part of your sentence, but I did, your ministry, but I didn't like the last part." And this is the last part. This one has power to destroy. In Luke chapter 12, you hear him saying these words. "Don't fear those that can destroy the body. They may speak evil of you, and they may kill you with words. They may murder you. But don't fear him that can kill the body. But you fear him that can kill and destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear ye him." And you know, the Apostle Paul takes up the same string, and he says words like these: "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in a flaming fire with all his holy angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." Tell me this morning, are you in the hands of the living God? He's not willing that any should perish. It's his strange work. But judgment is coming, and he has power to kill and to destroy. Now, here's a forced question on each one of us. Who art thou that speakest evil of another? If you have the credentials of this unique lawgiver, then you can do it. Can you give life? Why, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Possibly. Possibly. Can you give life? And then can you destroy? There is one unique lawgiver that has authority and power. And it's none other than the Lord Jesus. And with this verse I close. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. If you're here in the vicinity and you come back tonight, I'd like to just preach for a little while on what is your life. What is your life? Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we marvel at who thou art and what thou art, and marvel that thou shouldst make thyself known to the ungodly, to the lost, the doom, and the sentence of the damned upon him. Thou dost give, as we read in the Epistle of James, more grace to the humble, to those who commit themselves unto thee, to those who humble themselves under thy mighty hand. Thou wilt exalt them in due season. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And we have restored and used up all of our resources. Thou dost give and give and give again. More blessed to give than to receive. Bless our hearts, and may thy word, our God, bring forth fruit unto thee this very day, and may the joy bells ring in heaven over one sinner that repenteth.